My name is Mason Yearley, and I am the Student Ministry Director here, and I am super excited for this opportunity this morning to bring the Word to you all this morning. You know, I'd venture to guess, if your house looked anything like mine growing up, you had a relationship with your siblings that was not always unicorns and rainbows. I have two little sisters, and we did not always see eye to eye on things. And so, as I was reflecting back this week and thinking about all of the different conflict we had as kids, it made me kind of really realize that a lot of the things we fought about were pretty dumb and kind of silly. But as was often the case in my house growing up, we, you know, my sisters and I, our pride and our stubbornness, we were, it was pretty tough trying to get the other person to you know, admit when you're in the fault or in the wrong in whatever the conflict was about. So, you know, my parents were oftentimes forced to kind of step in and kind of mediate. And so, you know, they'd say something like, hey, tell your sister you're sorry. And you kind of muster up this little, like, you know, I'm sorry, you know. And they're like, that's not good enough. You know, why don't you say it like you mean it, is normally what they would say. And so, you know, I'd really sell it. I would sound like I've been struck with conviction's lightning bolt, like, oh, like, I'm so sorry. And you try to sell it. And then they're like, all right, cool. Now give them a huge hug. And I'm like, all right, no way. Like, I crossed the line. We're not going there. No way. But I think in kind of a silly way, I think oftentimes when it comes to our sin, we oftentimes have the exact same posture towards God. We don't always have the same care or concern about our sin that God does. We can tend to have a weak understanding of what it really means to actually repent of our sin, or worse, even grow complacent and not see a need of repentance in our day-to-day lives. So as we'll see in Psalm 51 this morning, a repentant heart is evidence of salvation in Christ. A repentant heart is evidence of salvation in Christ. So we're going to see in Psalm 51 that David displays an excellent example of what repentance ought to look like in our lives on a regular basis. And, you know, Chris highlighted this a few weeks ago when he preached on confession. But this psalm was written, as we see in the subtitle, as a response to David's sin with Bathsheba. As we'll see, kind of going back to 2 Samuel 11, we see David sees Bathsheba on the roof. She was bathing as she was purifying herself ritually for her uncleanliness, as we see in that passage. And so David has messengers go get her, bring her to him. He commits adultery with her. She ends up conceiving and is now pregnant. Then later on, David ends up instructing Joab, the commander of the Israelite army, to go put Uriah on the front lines in this major battle where the men withdraw and then ends up killing Uriah. So David's sin at this point is just out of control. It's crazy, right? He's committed adultery. He's covering it up. He's gotten her pregnant. He murders her husband so that she can be his wife. Now, the story goes that Nathan, the prophet, comes to David with this parable of this rich man who had all these sheep, and then this poor man who had this little lamb, and it was really dear to him, and it was the only one that he had. Well, this out-of-town traveler comes in, and to prepare for this feast, the rich man didn't want to use any of his own lambs, so he stole the poor man's lamb and used it for this feast. Now, David, being a shepherd, you know, this story was really near and dear to his heart because he loved sheep, right? And so the fact that this rich man would steal this poor man's lamb was just like, are you kidding me? Like, the outrage. Like, this guy deserves to be put to death, only to then be confronted by Nathan that this was a parable of David's sin, that he was the rich man. And so it was this divine intervention by God through Nathan the prophet where David has this cut to the heart moment where he sees the consequence of his sin. And so this heart posture by David is what brings us to our passage in Psalm 51, and we begin in verse 1. Our first point is, repentance reminds me of how sinful I am. Repentance reminds me of how sinful I am. All right, so Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. All right, so as we begin this psalm of lament over his sin, David acknowledges the character of God that he has sinned against. All right, so starting in verse 1 again, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." All right, so we see God's character, right, with his steadfast love and abundant mercy. Right, the steadfast love that David is speaking on is not a sense of love that picks and chooses. It's not inconsistent, but rather God's steadfast love in its very definition is this love that is loyal and faithful. It's firm in belief and determination. It's unchanging regarding the recipient of that love. It does not waver. It is despite the offense that is committed, and it forgives always. See, us humans, we can't even comprehend this kind of love, right? Like, we like to get revenge when instead of reconciliation. We like to run when it gets hard. We hold grudges. But there's this drastic contrast to God's steadfast love that knows no bounds and is readily available if we turn to him in repentance. God's steadfast love is also accompanied with his abundant mercy. Right, this level of mercy and grace that never runs out, that far exceeds the amount of wrongful sin that we commit against him and is beyond what we deserve. See, David knows this, right? He grasps these truths about God, especially when he says the words, "Have mercy." Right? He recognizes God's holiness, his steadfast love, his abundant mercy, because in the midst of David's sin, he also recognizes the distance of how far he falls short. Right, he's like pleading with God to have mercy on him, accompanied with asking him to, as we see in verse 1 and 2, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Right, these pictures indicate what sin does in our lives, right? It makes us dirty, it ruins everything, it's messy, and therefore in need of cleansing. This picture of blotting out is so good. I love that, right? Like anytime I've ever spilled like spaghetti on my really nice shirt and I'm like, "Oh man, I need like that special spray to like get it out, and I don't want to like rub it too hard because I'm going to spread it and make it worse," right? Even like that idea, like wash me thoroughly, right? Like the mess that sin makes is deep, right? And there's this like thorough cleansing that needs to happen. Notice this isn't by any ritual that David needs to do to clean himself up or to do on a regular basis on this checklist of things. No, only true forgiveness is from God, and he's pleading with God to clean him up. We continue in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." See, a couple of notes here. First, we acknowledge that David is feeling the conviction of his sin, right? He says, like, his sin is ever before him, right? Like, he is feeling the weight of what he has done. The adultery, the lying, the abuse of his leadership, the murder, right? It's all crushing him on the inside. And with this wave of conviction that David is feeling over his sin, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, at first glance, you read that, and you're like, David, I'm pretty sure you sinned against more than just God, right? Like, I mean, Bathsheba, I'm sure Uriah was probably sinned against, and not to mention the entire nation of Israel. So what is David talking about when he's like, you know, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? See, what David's recognizing is that he ultimately sinned against God alone, this holy and righteous and perfect judge. That of all of the things that have played out, right, he's recognizing the weight of his sin. In fact, he says that God would be justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. Like, if he was standing before God right now, like, if God was like you should be punished, like, all the words that he would use in that language and, like, the consequences that God would bring on that discipline, it would be totally justified. Like, he would deserve every ounce of what he's done. We see that kind of contrast even further in 5 and 6. Right? He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Right. So David, as he's kind of wrestling through this, right, he hits on the fact that from the moment of conception, because of the curse of sin in this world, we are born with a sinful nature. Right, it doesn't matter where you're born, what family you were born into, what socioeconomic status you're born into, what country you live in. right? Everyone is born with a sinful nature. Even as like we grow and mature, as we get older, we even like have this sense of morality and like wanting to be perfect or to do the right thing. Even then, we are still cursed. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right, so what Romans tells us is that no one is exempt from this problem of sin, right? From the moment that our life begins, we inherit a sinful nature. And this sin nature consists of two things. It consists of sins of omission and commission. Omission and commission. See, omission is failing to do something that we should. Right, this might be in things like being silent rather than standing up for what is right in a given situation, or just failing to do what God has called you to do. Sins of commission are sins that we actively commit, right? These are kind of categories that we often think of in commission, right? The things that we've done, the things we thought, the things we've said that are against God's word. And in both cases, humans are born with this inherited sinful nature that continues from generation to generation. We don't have to learn how to sin, right? We are born as experts on doing the wrong thing. You know, just look at any kid. Like, they don't have to teach them how to do the wrong thing. They know the word no, like, so quick. But because of this, we are born enslaved to our sin. So when David is talking here, he is recognizing that there has never been a single moment in his life where he has not sinned. He is so far from perfect, and he needs God's grace. And the distinction he makes here is that God delights in truth in the inward being, and he teaches David wisdom in the secret heart. With this recognition that in spite of David's brokenness and his sin, he also recognizes his need for God. Right? See, David was doing everything on his own strength to cover up his sin, right? He was like, okay, what can I do? You know, I'll put Uriah on the front lines, and I'll do all these things to make myself look good or to fix my situation. But it only got worse. He's doing everything on his own strength. But he's seeing the problem of his sin after the fact. We see the verses the shame that David feels from his sin, right? As he's repenting, he's looking to God in this refreshed reliance on him, right? As he sees his need for grace and his wisdom. In the same way, when we feel the weight of our sin, right? When the shame is beyond anything we can bear, we have the hope of Christ to release us from the shame and bondage from our sin. Right, to experience the freedom, victory, and hope that we have in Christ. See, repentance is the act of putting off sin and putting on Christ, right? Taking on his grace and forgiveness. And the moment we repent, 1 John 1:9 tells us we are forgiven of our sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Therefore, when we repent, the shame that David's experiencing in his conviction and the consequences of his sin that weigh so heavily is then replaced with the freedom that we have in Christ. And how easy it is for us to live in the shadows of past sin and to continue in the bondage that sin has when we have in fact been called to new life and forgiveness in him. Certainly as we grow and mature, we maybe feel the grief of past sin at times, or maybe we still feel the consequences of sin, but our identity is no longer found in the things of the past, but is found in our new life in him. And, you know, when it comes to different work environments, what I've had growing up, even when I was in high school, I tried to be, like, the funny, like, try to keep things light around the office kind of personality. You know, work is already stressful enough. Like, let's just have some fun around here, right? This is good, right? So there was a moment a couple of months ago where a coworker at my other job, we have a good relationship, we're really close, and I thought, you know, this would be really funny if I, like, pulled a prank on him and, you know, kind of see what happens. Maybe he'll laugh, or whatever. So I pulled this prank on him, and immediately I saw that it crossed the line. It really affected him, and I tried to, like, cover it up. I, like, you know, give him a little nudge, like, ah, gotcha, you know, laugh. And I realized that that was not very funny. And it was clear that what I had done had really affected him, and I was really tore up about it. I mean, my day at that point was totally consumed by thinking about this situation. Of course, I had apologized. He graciously granted me forgiveness. But when it comes to, like, me hurting somebody, or especially, like, even, like, when I'm repenting of sin, I'm like, I know I'm forgiven, but, like, the shame I'm still feeling from that is, like, really strong. I don't like it. and I'm going to like keep asking for forgiveness so that I make sure I know I'm good. And that shame can really eat at me in situations like these. And I know there's some of you today that you might be sitting there, you're feeling the weight of your sin in some way. You're sitting there and you're hearing this good news, and you're like, yeah, Mason, you know, you don't really know what I've done. I've done some pretty terrible stuff. And you're right, I don't know. But what I do know is that David was a pretty messed up dude. He was in the midst of this huge leadership scandal that would be far exceeding anything we've seen in our lifetimes. And in these first six verses, we see God's grace meet him in the mess of his sin. So friends, you may think that because of your mistakes and your past sin, that there is maybe no hope for you, that you're too far gone, that you can't be forgiven. Well, I have good news for you this morning. If you put your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are completely forgiven of your sin. Without Christ, we're all a mess, right? We are capable of just really terrible things. And yet in Christ, we have been given the greatest gift that we don't deserve in this free gift of salvation. Our sin fully covered by the blood and resurrection of Christ and the security of an eternal hope that will never waver no matter the things we've done, currently do, or will do in the future. So my question for you this morning is, what sin do I need to let go of? What sin do I need to let go of? What sin am I holding on to and trying to just stop in my own strength or trying to cover it up in some way and sinning on top of that, making this bigger mess, rather than just trusting in the forgiveness available in Christ? Repentance reminds me of how sinful I am. Brings us to our second point. Repentance requires a heart changed by Christ. Repentance requires a heart changed by Christ. Look with me again in verse 7. It says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." All right, so David's prayer of repentance in these next verses continue as he just got through this relational element of God's forgiveness, right? There's spending time recognizing his sin, feeling the weight of his sin and the shame in disobeying a holy God and looking to his character and things like his steadfast love, his abundant mercy. But we're also going to see this plea for God's forgiveness to this next level as he looks to this more judicial or ceremonial sense. Right, so back in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You see, hyssop, this was an herb that was used in the religious ceremonies of the day for these purification rituals. Right, so essentially, they would have this sacrifice on the altar, and then they would sprinkle this hyssop over the animal. That way, it would kind of symbolize this removal of sin and guilt from the shedding of blood. Right, this was an outward expression of this inward reality of forgiveness. So therefore, as David is writing, he's speaking on God forgiving his sin, right? Like this forgiveness that is beyond what a human can do at a human level, but rather requires God to purge him with this hyssop in the sense that God would be removing the guilt of his sin. And this was really emotional and spiritually and mentally really taxing on David, and we see that in verse 8. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Right, like he's feeling the discipline of God, like this consequence for his sin. In fact, that pain is almost physical, right? Like he's kind of describing this anguish, like restore this joy and gladness to me that this sin has stolen. Has anyone broken any bones in here? Show of hands. Yeah, a handful of you. Okay, wow. Yeah, so I've had the pleasure of having had to go through six different times where I've broken different bones in my body, and it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good at all. If you haven't broken a bone, I consider you very lucky and hope your luck continues. But take it from David that the anguish that he's feeling over this sin is strong, and he is longing for this day where he can be joyful and glad again. In the same judicial-like sense, he says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Right? It's almost like this picture of like this judge, right? And he's like standing before this criminal, right? And he's asking God to hide his face from his sins, like almost like this sense of like of this criminal with a guilty record, right? That he would be wiped clean, right? That he'd be declared not guilty before God. And similarly, when we know that when we put our faith in Christ, we experience the doctrine of justification, right? Which is another legal term, simply meaning that when we come to Christ, we are declared righteous before God, not because of our own doing, but because of Christ's righteousness, which in theology is called imputed, right? Imputed righteousness. It's like this like transfer that happens from Christ to us when we stand before God. So therefore, because of Christ's righteousness, we are then declared not guilty before him. You see, David only got a taste of the depth of this forgiveness that we now have in full in Christ, who declares us completely and totally forgiven and righteous before God. David shifts gears here a little bit in verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Right, so David's confession of putting off sin and looking to God's forgiveness, he now looks for God's action specifically in spiritually renewing him. Right? He asks for God to create in him a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within him. See, David's recognizing at a heart level he needed renewal. The issue went far beyond his thinking and his actions, but that really at the root of his sin, the real problem was at a heart level. David's heart needed an inward renewal because when we aren't in Christ or we're not relying on him, we're prone to acting out in our sin natures that David was just describing in verse 5. Right? Remember, we didn't have to learn how to sin. We're born as experts into it. In fact, as we get older, we just get better at it. But at a heart level, we need a brand new heart that grows to love what God loves and hate what God hates. See, David here is longing for that heart transplant as he desires renewal from his sin and to be made new. And he closes this section in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David's he's referencing his predecessor, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 16, when God had removed the Holy Spirit because of Saul's sin as king. And in the same way, he has this reminder of King Saul, and he's asking God to not remove the Holy Spirit from him because of David's now sin as king. See, he wanted to draw close to the Lord. He wanted to not be forced out of his presence. And this was certainly true in the Old Testament, but we know that now as believers, when we receive the Holy Spirit, after we've trusted in Christ, we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." See, therefore, what this passage tells us is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that when we receive the Holy Spirit, he is the guarantee that solidifies and establishes our salvation here on earth. But especially when in heaven we experience the fullness of that salvation in glory with Christ. So he's longing for God to not take the Holy Spirit from him. Rather, that God would restore to him the joy of salvation and uphold him with a willing spirit. See, David's heart was longing to be restored, just to be reminded of the salvation available in God and to strengthen him so that he would be able to stand strong against sin, to be committed to living out what God has called him to as a follower of him. So as we see in this section, right, we see the position that he has in God, that he has been justified and cleaned of his sin, while also recognizing that God has transformed his heart, that he's longing for this renewal, this heart transplant that takes place when we trust in him. And then this time of confession and repentance that God would restore him and show him mercy as king and help him battle against sin. Now, I know it's July, but I love this Christmas movie. Anyone seen the Santa Claus movies? A few of you? Yeah, so the third one is kind of give you the premise, right? So the evil Jack Frost is trying to take over Christmas, and he becomes Santa. To save Christmas, Santa calls upon his little niece, Lucy, who gives Jack Frost this big old hug, right? Now, this is a huge thing. This is a picture from the movie. We see in this suit that the light is kind of showing from it. And we see this Jack Frost. He's evil. He's got this blue suit. He's cold. He's got ice in his hair. Evil guy, right? And so Lucy gives him a big old hug, right? And we see that this transformation begins to happen. In the dialogue in this scene, Jack Frost, he asks, "What's happening to me?" And Lucy replies, "I'm warming your heart." So Jack Frost then responded with, "But they told me it couldn't be done." And finally, the scene concludes with Lucy saying, "But they didn't know about magical hugs." To which Jack Frost, at the end of this scene, was a completely, totally different person, right? He had this white suit on. He looked warm. His hair was all slicked back. And he offers this line, "I think I like it." And I really just love this scene from this movie because it's just this perfect representation of what Christ does for us, right? Our sin goes all the way down to the heart level, which is like, as we see in scripture, the heart is described as like the core of our being, right? Like our beliefs, our feelings, our motivations, and what we do, it's all in the heart. So as David was describing, right, we need a brand new heart. And when we put our trust in Christ, we are then given the Holy Spirit, which seals our salvation. And as he helps us grow in our sanctification process to be more like Christ, we begin to put off sin and choose God's way over and over. We need to be transformed, and repentance is a way in which we can actively put off sin and put on Christ. So another question for you this morning is, has my heart been transformed by Christ? Has my heart been transformed by Christ? One key way that you can know is, are you quick to recognize your sin? And when it happens, are you quick to repent when it does? See, when we trust in Christ, our relationship with sin changes. We want nothing to do with it, right? We make that 180 turn to the object of our worship in Christ, who frees us from our sin and guarantees our salvation. Repentance requires a heart changed by Christ. And our third and final point this morning, repentance reveals Christ's transformation to others. Repentance reveals Christ's transformation to others. Look with me again in verse 13. It says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So David's just had this long pause of reflecting on his sin. He's reflecting on the depth of God's forgiveness in his life. But David's close here, as we'll see, revolves around how God's forgiveness in his life compels him to share this with other people. See, David's heart is to, in verse 13, "Teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Right, as David has experienced this life-changing forgiveness from God, he can't help but want to share that with other people. Right, he wants to point other people to God and as a testimony of the forgiveness that he has received, so that other people who might be in David's exact same shoes would experience that same forgiveness. Verses 14 and 15, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." This language of like, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, right? Like, he just like can't help but worship aloud of God's forgiveness, his goodness to him. And to share that with other people, right? This abundant mercy, this steadfast love, right? He can't help but just shout of what God can do in the lives of other people. David continues in verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Right, in terms of what repentance is, right, David suggests that God would not delight in sacrifices. See, in the Old Testament, it was commanded of the Israelites that when they sinned, they'd bring an animal sacrifice to the temple where the priest would then sacrifice it on the altar to act as a substitute for their sin. And this was the regular practice of the day of what repentance looked like, but David went a step further. See, repentance is more than just a ceremonial ritual of the same thing over and over again to just cover sin. This would be the equivalent of today of just saying sorry without having any genuine feelings of guilt or remorse. Rather, even more than animal sacrifices, God desires our hearts. I love that in verse 17, right? A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I mean, isn't that so good, right? Like, God doesn't just want an animal sacrifice. He doesn't want like a I'm sorry, and then it's done. No, he wants a genuine desire to turn away from our sin and to be in relationship with him. I mean, how often in times when we're in prayer, do we even find ourselves just repenting of sin? Like, well, let's see, like, what's all the things? Well, that guy cut me off in traffic, so, you know, I'm sorry I kind of yelled at him. And you kind of just go through the list, and it's like, well, we just got to just dump our sin, and then we kind of just, like, move on with our day. But yet we don't necessarily always feel the weight of what it means to sin against a holy God. So what David's speaking on here is a brokenness of our sin, right? This grief that makes us look in the mirror and see the ugliness of that our sin has caused. Right? Having a genuine remorse over the decisions we have made because it disobeys God and hurts those around us. This posture of humility in David's words, God will not despise, right? He welcomes our vulnerability and remorse over our sin. And all we have to do is just come to him. And he's at the ready to forgive us and clean us up. So as David is experiencing this, he can't help but just be overwhelmed in sharing this forgiveness with everyone around him. David closes in verses 18 and 19. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Yeah, how he closes is so interesting. You're like, what? Like, that was, like, really weird. Okay, we build the walls and sacrifices. What? But essentially, as he's really bringing in this imagery, as I was kind of studying this passage, there's a connection that only then will there be a delight and sacrifices in this building of the walls. And there's a couple of maybe potential options for what this might look like. It's possible that for the first option that he was speaking legitimately of like building up the city's defenses in this wall. Like maybe David's sin like really distracted him. He wasn't really following the Lord and what he'd called him to be a leader of king, leader as king. And so he was kind of just distracted with all this mess. And now that he's repented of that, he's got this refreshed like focus. I'm going to do God's will. And that includes building the city and the infrastructure. And so there's like this prosperity that comes with that. The second way is maybe more of a figurative prayer where this we've kind of had this picture of a correct worship of God. And so there's this moral prosperity that comes with this imagery of the sacrifices and the flourishing of Jerusalem. But in either case, there's a correlation that happens that when we repent, when we are closer to Christ, even if our situation in life isn't perfect, if we're still experiencing the consequences of sin, even in those things, we'll experience a joy, this flourishing that is unlike anything. Regardless of our circumstances and our growth in Christ, we'll just continue to flourish more and more when we cling to him. So when we consider what repentance looks like in our lives, we ought to think about who in our lives we can be a testimony to. Right? Because for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, man, we have been given the best gift ever. Right? As David was living into the guilt of his sin, he recognized the forgiveness that he had in God and the depth in which his forgiveness was given to him. See, David was in the midst of some really serious sin, this huge scandal, right? And yet we, in Christ, even for us now, Christ himself was the sacrificial lamb, that we have this complete and total redemption in Christ, who forgives us of our sin and makes us a new creation. See, this reality for our lives, this should infinitely change the way we see our sin for one in our own lives, but even more, the amount of worship that comes from that, right? This truth that should be evident in when we're interacting with those around us who don't know Christ. So my question for you to close here is, who in my life needs to hear the gospel? Who in my life needs to hear the gospel? Who is it that you can be a testimony of Christ's redemption and transformation to? Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a neighbor or a stranger that you run into in the street. So we see in Psalm 51 that a repentant heart is evidence of salvation in Christ. We saw that in the midst of really serious sin on David's part, that through God's working in his life, he saw a greater awareness of his need for a Savior, as he saw how much grace he needed. We also saw that in his need for a Savior, that he needed God to give him a brand new heart, to be spiritually renewed on the inside. And lastly, because David grasped the depth in which he has been forgiven, he was then compelled to share this good news with everyone he knew. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise. May we always have a greater awareness of our sin and what it cost in repentance by handing it over to him and letting the salvation that we have in Christ transform us from the inside out. And in turn, will we seek out those around us that don't know the Lord. Stand with me, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. Thank you that you are good, that you provided Jesus Christ to be our sacrificial lamb, that we could have new life in you. Thank you that you give us a brand new heart, that you change us from the inside out, that you're readily available when we come to you with our sin. We can't clean ourselves up. We only can do so by turning to you. So God, I pray that we would be refreshed in this hope, that we would that these truths would just sink deep into our hearts, that we would grow to love you more, that we would turn from our sin. And lastly, as a testimony of all that you are doing in our lives, would we seek out those around us who don't know you, that we would have conversations, that we'd be bold, that we wouldn't just be selfish in this free gift, but that we'd want to share it with everyone. So God, give us boldness, give us softened hearts to share with those around us. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.